Well, this is our last time together this weekend, and so what I'm going to do in the next 4 hours is teach you everything else you need to know for the rest of your lives about hermeneutics. What I would like to do with the rest of our time is just take a glance at the rest of the notes. We're going to spend just a few minutes. I'm going to tell you what's in the notes and let you take those home and do whatever you want with them later. I want you to take some comfort in this. The study of God's Word, it's out. Okay. I'm going to move this way because I think I'm going to come through that speaker. Can you hear me over there through that speaker? Okay. So I'm going to move this way so I can talk more loudly over there. The study of God's Word is a lifetime endeavor. This is going to be something you're, again, not going to exhaust in a lifetime. And you will always come back and find new things. What I would hate for you to walk away from this weekend thinking is that I don't want to open my Bible because I might do wrong hermeneutics on it. Is anybody feeling that way? Please don't feel that way. You will learn to study the Bible better every day by studying the Bible. And while I don't think any interpreter of the Bible ever gets all the passages right in a lifetime, I think we can get closer and closer and closer by continually digesting God's Word and seeking to know what God meant by what He said. So I don't want you to be discouraged by, oh man, this is way over my head. I want you to be encouraged by the fact that God is way bigger than my head. God is way bigger than my brain, and that should be a comfort to me. And if you trace this thought out into eternity, if you could understand everything in the Bible perfectly, if you could understand everything there was to understand about God and be satisfied and be done with it, heaven would be boring. Well, let me tell you this. God is of infinite proportions and will always exceed your brain's capacity to capture Him. And therefore, heaven will never be boring. And Bible study should never be boring. And even if I'm tempted to think, oh, this will be frustrating if I never understand it all, the exact opposite is true. I should be comforted that I won't ever get all of it, because it means that God is bigger than me, more exciting than me, and will always captivate my attention. So what I want to do is just finish out the notes, just taking a little bit of time, and then I want to give you some time to look at a passage and sort of work together as teams at tables and walk through some of these steps together. And I'll explain that here in just a moment. Why don't we pray and we'll start. God, thank You again for Your Word. You did not have to create us or care about us or communicate with us or send Your Son to be the Word incarnate to die on a cross in our place. You were not obligated to do any of this, and yet You have. And the fact that we have Your Word in our language to read is an evidence of Your immense, immeasurable grace to us. And we thank You for that. I pray that the women here this weekend would leave not overwhelmed, but hungry, and would spend their lives knowing You through Your Word and having that knowledge and that love for You overflow into the lives of their family and their homes, into the lives of other women and beyond. And we ask it for Your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so turn in your notes to page 24. I want to say just a couple of words about step six. That is observing the genre. Genre is a fancy literary word just to describe that there's different types of literature, right? Mystery novel, news report, and poetry. These are different types of literary genres. In the Bible, there are different types of literary genres. I'll give you a very short warning. I have a longer warning in the notes you can read later. Some scholars get crazy about genre. And they have come up with 26,000 different genres in the Bible, and every genre has its own special rules for interpretation, and only the experts in the ivory towers can ever figure all this out. Don't go down that road. Okay? you don't want, there are some real dangers in genre craziness out there in the literature today. But I want to start with just two, and then we'll go to three. But one thing you need to ask about a passage is it prescriptive or is it descriptive? Okay, this is back to that indicative imperative verb issue. Is this passage telling me something to do, or is this passage simply saying something that happened? Does that make sense? First, just ask yourself the question, is God just telling us what happened or what's going to happen, or is He instructing His people? And if He's instructing His people, is it me, or is it another group of people He was instructing in a special way at a different time? Okay, those are just helpful questions to ask. The second question we need to ask, not just is it prescriptive or descriptive, but is it narrative, poetry, or a letter? And there may be more genre categories than this, but these are the three that you're going to come across most, and these are the things that are going to be most helpful, I believe, for you. By narrative or by history, we just mean history sections, things that are describing what has happened. What are some examples of narrative or history in the Bible? Okay, Leviticus has some narrative in it. 2 Samuel has narrative in it, right? The stories of the kings. Okay, the Gospels are narrative. Acts is narrative. Okay, excellent. What about poetry? Where do we find poetry in the Bible? Okay, Psalms, Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes, Job's got a lot, Lamentations, Proverbs, okay? And then there's poems in other places. For instance, we'll talk about it. We'll talk about it now. In Genesis 1 to 3, nope, we won't talk about it yet. The third category is letters, epistles. Okay, where do we find letters in the Bible? Yeah, primarily in the New Testament. So Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I, Paul, write to the church at so-and-so. Those are letters. And that's important to keep in mind. As you read the book of Romans, you're reading a letter that was intended to be read in one sitting. If you've never read the book of Romans in one sitting, I would encourage you to do that. Read it like a letter. Okay, that's a very encouraging thing to do. Treat it like a letter. There's not a whole lot of special rules about that, except put yourself in the shoes of the people who would have been receiving this letter and the person who was writing this letter. Try to understand it from that perspective. Narrative history is to be understood as narrative history. And poetry has a different style and a different flavor than letters or history. We talked about it a little bit earlier with Psalm 19. Hebrew poetry uses the rhyming of ideas. And so a lot of times you will have parallel statements. And we don't have a lot of time to go into this. There are a lot of books you can get to read about Hebrew poetry and how it works and things you can look for. But just as a couple of examples, I want you to think about Genesis 1 to 3. Of the three categories I've given you, where would you put Genesis 1 to 3? Narrative, history. Okay, some people put it as another genre like myth or any other thing like that. But it's narrative history. God is telling us what happened, how it happened, when it happened, in a sequential order of events. And He uses concrete language to describe it. He says, on day one, I did this and this and this and this and this. On day two, I did this and this and this and this and this. On day three, I did this and this and this. I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 104. Because Psalm 104 is a Hebrew poetry rendition of the same events as Psalm 1. Or as Genesis chapters 1 through 3. I'll just give you a couple of glimpses at this. Verse 5 of Psalm 104 says this: He established the earth on its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you had established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field, wild donkeys. Do you hear the sort of more flowery, poetic language? It's not just literal. God made the granite and then the giraffes, and on the next day he did... It's not in that kind of sequence. It's this metaphor and simile and word pictures, and both describing the same thing, but you can see the difference between here's an account of the creation that is sequential narrative history, and here's an account of the creation that is Hebrew poetry. And they're stated in different ways, and they have different purposes. Another example I want to point you to is turn to Judges chapter 4. In Judges 4, we have the account of Deborah and Barak delivering the people from the Philistines. And if you were to read this, you would read things like this: "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin." Next verse: "The sons of Israel cried to the Lord." Now Deborah, a prophetess, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree. Verse 7: "I will draw out to you Sisera." Verse 8: "Then Barak said to her," and then verse 9, she said... It sounds like a story. It's a history. It's telling us what happened. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 5 of Judges, Deborah and Barak sing a song explaining the events that we just read in narrative form in chapter 4. They do it in poetic form in chapter 5. Listen to this: "That the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir..." Verse 5, "The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath." I mean, it just has a totally different feel. And if you were to continue reading, you'd catch, okay, I see the events that she was talking about and describing, but now it's in this similes and metaphors and poetic language. And that's important to keep in mind, because there are some considerations for poetry that are different than considerations for narrative. Some things that we want to pay attention to in narrative, at the bottom of page 24, we want to treat the portions of Scripture that are narrative as actual history. God laid this out to tell us what actually happened. And we want to pay attention to the narrator's comments. Okay, watch what the narrator says. Sometimes we pay so much attention to what the characters are saying in their dialogue, and, well, it's in the Bible, this character said such and such, it must be true. Watch out for the characters in the Bible. They say all kinds of bad things. But if you trace what the narrator says, you get more of the intention of what the passage is about. And then the last consideration for narrative is ask yourself the question, what is God doing here? God is the main character in every story. In every narrative portion of the Bible, God is the primary actor, even when he's not mentioned. This book is all about him. And so you want to ask yourself, what is God up to in this narrative? Where is it headed? Some considerations for poetry. Watch for the synonymous parallelism. That is, two lines say the same thing, or the second line expands on the idea of the first line. And I give you some examples there that you can look at. Another category of rhyming there is antithetical parallelism. That is, two lines express a thought by approaching it from opposite angles. Proverbs is full of these. And then there's some literary devices you can look at. I won't read through those. They're described there. That's all I want to say about genre. You may be thinking I left a category out. Where does prophecy fit in? What is it? Yeah, it's history, just in the future. Yeah, it's future narrative. Now, sometimes the prophetic sections have long sections of poetry, where in flowery, poetic Hebrew language, the prophet is talking about what's going to happen. And so you can have a straight, wooden narrative sections of this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. And sometimes it'll have all this metaphor and simile and poetic language. But it's still dealing with future history. That's where I would put prophecy. All right, on page 26, step 7, I just give you some questions and some ways to get at the author and the original audience. You need to be asking, who wrote this, and to whom did he write it? And you can read through that on your own time, and those are some helpful questions and some helpful tools to get at how do I find out who wrote this and when did he write it. Probably the best tool to get at step 7 is a good study Bible, even good commentaries. And the way that I would use a study Bible or a commentary on this step is open to the front page, open to the front section of a commentary, or open to the front page of a book in your Bible in a study Bible. Like open to the front page of Romans, and a good study Bible is going to tell you, Paul wrote this, he was here, he wrote it to the Romans, here's what their church was like, here's what the city was like, here's what the culture was like, and it'll give you background. Geology, history, geography, history, the politics, the religious setting. A study Bible will give you a one-page summary of the basics that you need to know about the background of a book, its author, and its setting. And then there's a lot more resources on page 27 to get as deep as you want to go in that field. Next step, we're flying now. Step 8, digging up the historical context. How do I find out what was really going on back there in the day? That's step 8. You can read about it. Step 9, cross-reference. Okay, now, this passage sounds a lot like another passage I'm familiar with. Or, I don't understand this passage. I've done all this work and I still don't get what's being talked about here. Is there another part of the Bible that can help me? Yes, cross-reference. If done well, can be very helpful. Page 29, step 9. It's there for you. Step 10, I've given you a page about how to read commentaries, how to buy commentaries, what to look for, and some examples for recommendations. And then on page 31, the last page in your notes, building a Bible study library at home. What books should I run out and buy tomorrow? A Bible. Okay, you should have a good study Bible, ESV, a NASB, or an HCSB. That's a Holman Christian Standard Bible. That's a Southern Baptist publication. The nice thing about the Holman Christian Standard Bible is it actually translates the word slave as slave. It translates Yahweh as Yahweh instead of doing the all caps L-O-R-D for the name of God, which we've obscured. The HCSB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And you can get them really cheap if you get a hardback one. They're like $5 on Amazon. Hillary? Great. Yeah, they've made it available. There are apps on your iPhone with the HCSB on it. So, there are a number of places to get that really, really easily. Okay, yeah, so I'll make my way down the list. I would start with a Bible. The next thing that I would have, and I have these in order, the next thing I would have is an English dictionary. Have a good English dictionary available to you. And use your computer. You get English dictionary on the internet, it's fine. Have an exhaustive concordance of the Bible. Again, there are free electronic ones out there, or hard copy, or borrow a friend's or your husband's or whatever, but you want to use a concordance. And then I'd go with a study Bible. If you were to ask me, what should I really have if I wanted to sit down and study, I'd say those first four would be a great start and would get you through a lifetime of really fruitful Bible study. If you want to go farther than that, Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, good commentaries, and then the tons of resources that are listed in here for various specific things. You can build a library doing it that way. A lot of people are building libraries electronically. A lot of things are available through Logos, etc. Okay, yeah. I brought a Bible encyclopedia. I brought an exhaustive concordance. I brought a Bible dictionary. I brought a number of different... I brought a book called The Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament, which is really helpful. We're not even going to address how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, but I brought a book that describes that. You can go look at those books. I'll leave them here for the evening. Afterwards, you can go look at them. A Bible encyclopedia is like Britannica, except Bible stuff. And so you can look up... I don't know, some Bible name. Okay, yeah, you look up Noah, and it'll tell you all kinds of fun stuff about Noah. Stuff that's in the Bible, archaeological stuff, outside reference stuff, extra. It kind of pulls a lot of things together from history, from linguistics, from the Bible, etc. So any Bible encyclopedia, if you can get the pre-liberal version of International Standard Bible Encyclopedia that came out before the 1920s, that's great. You probably won't be able to find that. Zondervan puts one out. They're all just Bible Encyclopedia. You're probably going to be okay. The library does have these things. And right now, while we're renting office space, the library is it in Scott's office or Cassidy's office? It's in Scott's office, which isn't super accessible. Hey, library's open! Come in, you know. Oh, probably, I don't know. That's a good question. Well, let's do that. Okay. What did I do with it? It just says, if you just type in exhaustive concordance, and you want to get the one that is the same as your translation, right? So if you're studying out of a NASB, you want the NASB exhaustive concordance. If you're studying King James, that's Strong's concordance. Strong's did the King James concordance. Dr. Thomas, one of my professors at Masters, wrote the NASB concordance. And so it's going to be good for your King James Bible. Exactly. So you, right. And that, it'll be a lot easier when you get a NASB concordance. Oh, yeah. You should do that. Do that. I believe Anne. Okay. Okay. Here's what we're going to do for most of the rest of our time. You and your table are going to work on a passage. And then we're going to come together in about 25 minutes and talk about what we find. So this isn't ideal. If I could do anything, I'd pay to have all of your kids taken care of for about 2 hours and just give you a block of time in a cubicle at the library by yourself with your Bible and just benefit. But we'll do what we can do right now and benefit from each other. So I'd like for you to turn to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 27. I'm sorry, I got it wrong. 4:23. Proverbs 4:23. And what I'd like for you to do is just walk through the steps in this packet as far as you can get, as far as you want to get. If you camp out on step one and just pray the whole time, well, let's get a little farther than that. But you don't have to get to step 10, is what I'm trying to say. So what I'd like for you to do is take a few moments and just pray on your own. Pray that God would help you benefit from and meet with Him as you study this one verse. And then you're going to move to step number two, and on your own, I want you to read it. And I want you to read every word. I don't want you to assume that you know what it says, even though this is a theme verse for Wellspring, right? I want you to look at every word, and I want you to just read it, and read it, and read it, and read it in its context, maybe even read the chapter that it's in. And then I want you to move on to step three. And as a table, Maybe you divide up who's going to pay attention to some key words in there. Like, well, I don't know, what would be some key words that you might want to study? Heart, guard, diligence, wellspring, life. I don't know. Just pick some key words. And if you've got a phone and want to get to a dictionary on your phone and look up some definitions, I also have one collegiate dictionary. So somebody can grab that and then share it with another table. If one person at your table is looking at the dictionary and writing down what they find and then take it to another table, do that. In fact, it might be helpful. Lena, why don't you just grab that dictionary and just start it at your table, and somebody decide, I'm going to start looking at the words right away, and then pass it to the next table. If you've got a phone and somebody's doing it that way, just pass the dictionary on. And then a couple of you at the table start looking at the grammar. Try to diagram it. Just try to look at the relationships of the words. If you can't, give it your best shot. And just ask, who's the subject? What's the verb? Who's doing what? What's modifying what? How are these words related to each other? Do the best that you can. And then just make your way as far as you can. In about 25 minutes, we'll come back together and just talk about what we found. Go ahead and just pray individually. Oh, I don't care. If you decide you want to pray as a table, you guys can pray as a table. All right. On your mark, get set, go. Stop studying the Bible. Where is my Bible? Okay. I'm not sure exactly how to go about compiling all of our discoveries, but I think what I'd like to do, ladies, Bible scholars in the back corner, okay. I think what I'd like to do is just go kind of table by table and give us from your table one significant thought or observation that you made. Okay? Just give us something that you noticed that maybe you didn't see before. Something that was a sort of an aha moment. Okay? Can we start back at this table? Back here? Let's focus on the verse itself. Speak nice and loud. We're all going to listen. It's interesting. Context helps, right? So what goes in is what's going to come out. Okay. Okay. How about this table over here? Okay, yeah, the center of the total person. What did you come up with for sort of definitions of the heart? Are we talking about a blood-pumping organ in this passage? What are we talking about? Yeah, thinking, feeling, choosing, your affections. The center of who you are is pretty good. It's pretty good. Okay, something you guys noticed at this table back here in the back. Yeah, and are these ideas far off? Can you see why English translators went either direction here? Either the heart is a fountain of everything, a wellspring, a source of life, or from the heart flows the springs of life. Both were essentially saying the same thing, two different ways in English, but it looks a little bit different grammatically. But it doesn't change the fundamental meaning. Right. Okay. What about this table right up here? Something you noticed. Okay, poetic parallelism in the surrounding verses. What about the couplet that goes with that, or the verse before it? But you started to see how like the poetry works? The second half of the verse sort of fills in more details on the first half. It's great. Okay, how about this table back here? The favorite table. Okay, everybody catch that? The main verb in here is a present active imperative verb. Okay, what does that mean? What is the fundamental significance of the present tense? Ongoing continual action, right? Not a one-time deal. Ongoing continual action. What about the imperative mood? It's a command. This is something you must do. And then what was the other part? Active, right? This is something you're doing. Okay? Good. Great observation. How about this table here? Great. Fantastic. Thank you for putting yourself in the shoes of the author and the hearer. It's great. Well done. All right, next table. Something else you noticed? Okay, this word vigilant. Who had another word for vigilant? Diligent, okay? I always get those two confused. Diligence and vigilant. I don't know, whatever. So repeat for us that definition that you found. Okay, keenly watchful to detect danger, wary, to be wary. There's a command here, there's an imperative for us to do something with all diligence. Do you think Solomon is serious here? Okay, is this an urgent thing? Well, that's a good observation. Okay, how about this table? What's the subject of the sentence? You. That's a fantastic observation. We need to know that. Okay, next table. Yeah, it doesn't. The verse doesn't tell us, guard over your heart with all diligence because it's the good stuff that flows out, or it's the bad stuff that flows out. It doesn't say. Sometimes a very important question of a text is, what is it not saying? And in this case, it doesn't say if this is a good thing or a bad thing. It just says, this is what your heart is. All of life pours out of it. Okay? Which is going to lead us into the reason why we need to guard it with all vigilance. Okay, next table. Okay. Two clauses. Excellent. No, this is exactly the kind of thing we're looking for. We don't have to get fancy here. Just make observations. There's a comma in the middle. Okay, great. There's two clauses. Now, these two clauses are joined by something. Four. What is four here? Saturday morning cartoons. Two trains. Conjunction. Okay? Anybody want to take a guess at what kind of conjunction this is? This is a subordinating conjunction. Okay? And the reason we know that is because it's not a coordinating. Okay? Your coordinatings are and, or, but, nor. Or a period. It's a subordinating conjunction. That means there is a relationship of subordination between these two clauses. One of these clauses is indented from the other. Okay? I'll stop right there, and we'll come back to that. Next table. What's an observation you made? Okay, isn't that interesting? You have a word that its whole idea is guard, watch, be vigilant, be wary, and then it's modified by this prepositional phrase that you guys described, with all vigilance. Be vigilant with all vigilance. Is Solomon trying to tell us something here? That's significant. Yeah, go ahead, you got another one? Yeah. This is a great, one of the great word pictures in the Bible. You think about a fountainhead, the source or the springs. We benefit from downstream of a river, and you think, well, where did that come from? Well, there's a place where it all starts, and the place where all of life starts, this verse is telling us, is in my heart. Now that's important. What a great picture of what's going on there. Okay, last table. You can. That is a fantastic observation. Well done. Go ahead. From it, flow. Springs flow. It's going to be active. Let's talk about the diagram for just a minute and explain this. Let's start with the springs flow, okay? From it flow the springs of life. What is from it? Prepositional phrase. That means it's off limits. Can't be your subject, verb, or object. It's modifying one of those. Okay, so then you have left, from it is off limits, flow the springs of life. What is of life? A prepositional phrase. It's off limits. Can't use it as the verb, the subject, or the object. So what do you have left? Flow the springs. Flow the springs. Which one of those is the subject? Springs. Which one is the verb? Flow. What do you have left? The. See, so if we take out the prepositional phrases, it keeps us safe from using them incorrectly. Okay? So to diagram that, you're going to have, here's your cross, springs, flow. That's the whole thing. What about your top one? What about the top clause? Watch over your hearts with all diligence. What's the subject? You. Understood you in a command, right? You. What's the verb? Watch, guard, keep. Okay? What's the object? Heart. Okay. That's a good question. Yeah, if you have watch over your heart, then yes, it's inside a prepositional phrase. Not everybody has that. The whole thing would serve as an adverbial prepositional phrase modifying watch. In what realm am I supposed to be watching? The over my heart realm. Okay. Okay. Let me back up. Let's think through these two clauses together. In the top line of the first clause, depends on your translation, but if your top clause would say, "You watch heart," subordinating conjunction, "for," indent, "springs flow." What is this passage all about? You watch heart, for springs flow. Okay? What's going on here? We have this command, and then we have a reason and a statement of fact. The command, guard your heart. Why? The "for," you can insert a "because." "For" and "because" is saying the same thing. Why should I be guarding my heart? Why should I be diligently watching over my heart with diligence? Why is this so urgent? Why is this a command? Why is this a present continual thing? Because from it, by the way, replace the pronoun for me. What is it standing for? Heart. From it flow the springs of life. Listen, all of life is gushing out of your heart. Or your heart is the gusher, the geyser of life. It's that important. You want to talk about what your life is. You want to fix the things in your life. You want to adjust the things in your life. You want God to be working on the things in your life. Think about all of your circumstances. Think about your speech, your behavior, your conduct, your actions, your relationships. Think about who you are and what you do. All of that comes out of this geyser. Now, you can reverse these clauses. You guard heart because springs flow. If you flip them and said, springs flow, you change the "for" to a "therefore." Springs flow, therefore, guard. "For" and "therefore" kind of do opposite things in clauses to connect them. And it's just two different ways to say the same thing. There's a statement of fact. All of life comes from your heart. And so God gives this command through Solomon to his son, to us. Therefore, guard. Diligently guard, watch, keep. This is important. This is important in Solomon's mind. What I want to do for... What do we have left? Are we done? Okay, great. You need... Okay, great. Let's do this. Let's just spend a couple of minutes answering questions. So if there's something burning on your heart that you want to ask about this whole thing... Okay, Kim, go ahead. Okay, great question. I can tell you what Scott does every single week. Scott, before he preached a single verse in Ephesians, diagrammed the entire book. Line by line, every single clause, with every clause indented where it's supposed to go to show all of the relationships. You know what that does? Before you start the book, it means that Scott knows, oh, there are this many major sections in Ephesians. And under that, under this first section, there's this many main verbs, and under those, there's all these little subdivisions. Do you know what that does for you just as a preacher? It writes your sermon outlines. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. He didn't make that stuff up. It's what the grammar demands in the book of Ephesians. Every time I'm teaching, every time I'm preaching, I'm diagramming. Because I believe it is that important. I must understand the relationships of words to each other. And then I'm looking at what the words mean. And I'm looking at historical background. Scott does the same thing. This is fun. I can't believe, like, this is what I get to do for a living. I know Scott feels the same way. And we just get to feast on God's Word. And so... I'll give you an example. When we got to Ephesians 4, 20 to 24, that is a passage that is like a go-to text in the world of biblical counseling. Put off, renew your mind, put on. And what Scott started thinking as he's studying that, he started thinking, wow, these are not imperative statements. These are indicatives. These are related to gospel salvation event that when you heard this message, you did put off were being renewed, and you did put on. Changes a lot of things. And so, because it was so difficult for me to swallow, because my world had... I had used that text hundreds of times in counseling and discipleship. So, Scott, no, you're kidding. And so we went to the whiteboard 4 days in a row, multiple hours a day, and just like diagrammed at each other. No, I think it's this. No, I think it's this. No, these participles. You know. So, yeah, do that a lot, and on the board. And great question. Here's what I would recommend for you ladies. You should make a habit of doing some kind of study in the Word of God sometime. In your week, in your month, find a time where you can get alone with God's Word and say, you know, something crossed my mind in my daily reading, and I want to go dig. And just make it a sliver, a part of your life at some points to just dig for yourself, on your own, with your Bible. And I don't expect you to do all of this with a passage. Do some of it. And then, you know, you're going to maybe diagram a passage and go, I need to learn how to diagram. Or you're going to say, wow, this brought up an interesting, I don't know what this word means, and the NIV uses this word, and the NASB uses this word, because I read it in two different versions. I should go dig on that a little bit. And you've got some tools at your disposal where you could do that. And my encouragement to you is not, go through this packet every time you open your Bible. My encouragement to you is use this the way that it will benefit you the most to make studying the Bible a part of your life. Not every day, everything that you do, but as you're reading your Bible, you might even pick out, okay, I read four chapters today, and there was this one little phrase. I didn't quite get it. I want to figure it out. So if I have 20 minutes this afternoon later over a cup of coffee, I'm just going to look at the syntax. I'm just going to ask myself, what's the verb and what's the subject and who's doing what? And can I just meditate on it a little more? Just observe it. And you'll benefit from that. And you might get hungry and say, okay, I want to do more with that. Does that answer your question? My life's different than that. Mm-hmm. Yep. Great. Great. I would consider your daily reading a kind of study that's different than a detailed study. And it is a kind of hovering that's good. You should be... Let me back up. We want the forest. And we want the bark beetles on the sides of the trees. Okay? We want the veins in the leaves of the individual trees. We want the details. And we want the big picture. And you'll spend a lifetime getting the big picture and looking at some of the details that are really intriguing. It's like flying over a forest and then, oh, I want to look at that little clearing. Landing in the clearing and going, look at that flower. And getting down in that flower and going, whoa, look at these little blades of... And it's just, it's exciting. So do all of that. Kendra? I'd say you're crazy. Are you asking me if it's sin to study your Bible? I think I get what you're saying. Listen, studying God's Word is not supposed to be check off the box and you're going to hell if you don't do it the way Robert Murray McShane said to do it. Right? Studying the Bible is supposed to be meeting with God. And so if part of your appetite for that is digging into some details, and part of your appetite is reading big swaths, do that. I would encourage you to read through the whole Bible in a year. And I would encourage you at, you know, several points in that year, you take some time for some detailed study too. Yep. Yep. And my recommendation to you would be to start with Ezekiel. And then... Okay. Go ahead. We want it all. Go ahead. Great, great. The first question's a little bit easier. The first question is, how do I know who's talking to whom in an Old Testament passage specifically? Especially when you have a pronoun and it says, he said to him, you want to go back and fill in the who the he is and who the him is. As best you can, trace it back. I was reading the book of Revelation, and I know this isn't Old Testament, but it's an example of... And then he said to me in like chapter 17, verse 1, and I'm sitting there going, who is the he in 17:1? And you got to go all the way back to like the end of chapter 13 to figure out who it is. But that's worth doing. And I'm just asking the question is the best place to start. Just to even ask, who's talking? That's being a detective. And even if you can't find the answer, the fact that you're asking that question and looking for it will help a lot. And usually you'll find the answer. On how do I apply Old Testament text to my own life? Let me recommend this as a short answer. Listen to Scott Maxwell's sermon series on Leviticus 19. Because he lays out some very practical steps for how to take something that God spoke to a different people that we're not bound by the regulations that God gave there. But we can learn something about God and how he interacts with people in a way that benefits us now. And I don't have to artificially make some way to apply Leviticus 19 to my life directly in order to make it valuable. There's something valuable there just simply in the revelation of who God is and how he interacts with his people and his desire for his own people to be set apart for his own glory. Now, is there application there for me? Yeah, and I'm going to read my Bible forward into the New Testament to the place where God has regulated my life. And does he call me out to be a separate people unto himself? Where I'm supposed to be thinking about him in everything that I do, whether I eat or whether I drink, doing all to the glory of God. Is there a similarity there? And I thought Scott's illustration was really, really helpful. He said, you know, imagine that your own dad, before you were ever born, had another family. His first wife died and he had other kids. And you wanted to know, Dad, what was life like back in the 60s before I was born with those other kids? How, what was the home life like with my stepbrother and stepsister when they were little? Am I interested there because I want to know how to be regulated under Dad's rules for those other kids in the 60s? Or do I want to know something about my dad and his heart for his kids back then, even if it's not me? There's something we learn about God in that that's just really helpful. So there's a lifetime of answer to that question, but I hope that's a flavor. Okay. Maybe a couple more.
So I'm
Absolutely. Where's my pile of books? This book right here that Scott uses with the build guys and I've used with the H3 guys is written by a guy named Joel James, who is a classmate of Scott's in seminary. And he went to South Africa as a missionary to evangelize and equip future leaders in South Africa. And he said none of the guys that he ever works with will ever have more than what we would consider an eighth grade education. And they barely know what a verb and a noun is. And so he designed this book not to avoid grammar, but to explain grammar at their level so that they could understand the Bible. So I would say it can be done and it should be done. If you think about what needs to be done, say, in Papua New Guinea in the Finisterre Mountains, where people don't even know how to write or read their own language. And a missionary steps in and says, hi. And he doesn't know whether the people are going to kill him and eat him, or whether they're going to be friendly, or, I mean, who knows what. And then you start by picking up a stone, and you say, stone, and they say, ogla. And you don't know if they just said rock, stone, pebble, gravel, igneous material, or stop holding that thing. Are you going to throw that at me? Or hand? Or I mean, you don't know. I mean, it starts there. And it's a lifetime to learn their language, to love these people, to care for them, to live with them, to meet physical needs all along the way, to live out the gospel in front of them, and learn their language well enough that you can proclaim the gospel to them and translate the scriptures into their language. We must be about the business of taking this message to the ends of the earth, and we must be about Bible translation, and we must be about reaching people with the Word of God. And when we give them the Word of God in their own language, we must be about teaching them how to read it for themselves and how to understand it for themselves. So I don't think the task of missions is anything different than what we're doing in this room. But the starting point, you guys have an advantage, right? Does that make sense? That's a short answer. There's a longer answer, but I think we do the same things. I think the task of missions is the task of the church. Okay. Well said. Well said. And that's what we should be doing in our homes, right? We're going to be teaching our kids to know God through His Word a long time before we're going to be telling them how to study for themselves. But we're teaching them how to study for themselves by the way we teach them. So we need to know how to study. Someone has said that preaching is public hermeneutics, right? We're sort of learning by osmosis when Scott preaches on Sundays how we should be studying. And that's helpful. Okay, I think that's it, Anne. Thank you, ladies, so much for having me. Thank you.